Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you have been open with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here at 5 p.m. in the sanctuary. Jeremiah will actually be preaching to us tonight from the book of Luke, so come back and join us tonight for that. Here we are this morning in Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to read the first 9 verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this text this morning, that you would allow us to understand how it applies to our day today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us understanding hearts, understanding minds, to grasp the importance of Isaiah's words for us, even now. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would encourage us, that you would edify us, build us up, continue to sanctify us, make us holy. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that your word would not return to you void, but that it would indeed accomplish your purpose this morning for which you have sent it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of the secretaries at the Procam company that I worked at when I was in college was once involved in a chain reaction car accident. And pretty soon after it happened, I happened to be in the office at that propane company, and she was telling everybody about what had happened. Apparently, as she was entering a highway, somebody had stopped short, and that had just caused a chain reaction where everybody had rear-ended the person in front of them. And when the police arrived, they began handing out tickets as though they were candy. Everybody was getting tickets for following too closely or driving too fast for conditions and so on and so forth. Everybody in the pile up there on that entrance ramp received a ticket, except for one person. The woman that I knew in the office of that propane company, she did not receive a ticket. Officers determined that she hadn't done anything wrong in that accident, that she'd simply been in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was truly an accident. She was standing next to one of the officers after the tickets had been handed out, and she observed, sort of with a laugh, that she was the only person who didn't get a ticket. And the officer agreed, and he agreed that it was somewhat humorous. He said, yes, everybody else got a ticket except for you. Except at that moment that he noticed that her license plates were expired and unceremoniously wrote her a ticket. I guess she celebrated too early. Well, Isaiah chapter 11 begins in a way that is somewhat reminiscent and somewhat similar to that woman's experience. Chapter 10 finishes with that great declaration about the humiliation that is about to come upon Assyria. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power, and the great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. We have that great note at the end of chapter 10 that Assyria is going to be humbled. The great in height are going to be brought low. They're going to be brought down. Assyria is going to be humiliated. The day of deliverance, as we saw last week, that day is coming. The day of rescue, the day of Judah's salvation is about to come as they are rescued from the invading armies of Assyria. Except that we start here in chapter 11 with a reminder that it's not simply Assyria that's going to be brought low, that's going to be felled with an axe. are going to fall and be humiliated. Because here with Judah at the beginning of chapter 11, almost as though they were standing watching an accident and watching Assyria be handed a ticket, can easily assume that they, Judah, were just simply in the wrong place at the wrong time and hadn't done anything wrong. Until their consequences are pointed out, as we see here at the beginning of chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. I think often in our hurry to get on with the passage, because we know that it's about Jesus, we rush ahead without thinking about what the prophet just said. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the line of David, the line of kings, is about to be a stump. It's about to be cut off. The tree is going to be cut down, almost completely eliminated. Perhaps looking ahead to that time when the Babylonians are going to come and invade and the line of kings will be cut off. Or perhaps it's even looking to the utter humiliation of the kingship that's taking place under the Assyrians here. As we've already read, that they're going to come up to the very neck of Jerusalem, destroying everything in their path. Regardless of when this felling of the tree of David is going to take place, the end of chapter 10 suddenly begins to take on ominous overtones. That it's not just about Assyria that's going to be copped off and lopped off and reduced and brought low. It's going to be Judah as well. It's going to be the line of Judah's kings that is going to be greatly trimmed. There's even a small minority of scholars who think the end of chapter 10 is only about Judah, and that the end of chapter 10 goes with the beginning of chapter 11. The majority of scholars, myself included, say that no, end of chapter 10 is about Assyria, but there is kind of this hint that it's not just Assyria that's going to be humiliated. It's not just Assyria that is the haughty ones, the ones that need to be humbled. Assyria may be reduced, they may be lopped off, but as the chapter begins here in chapter 11, it's not the stump of Assyria that's in focus. Even though that's the most recent cutting, it's the stump of Judah. Judah is the one who is going to need a shoot, because Judah is the one who is going to be humiliated. Judah is the one who needs a branch. Judah is the one who needs this Messiah. They need this king here in chapter 11. The line of kings is going to be temporarily halted because of the pride and the wickedness that has filled Judah. Or at the very least, it's going to be reduced to a stump. It's going to be a shadow of earlier glory. And yet the temptation for Judah is only to look at the end of chapter 10 and see what's going to happen to Assyria. Judah is easily tempted to ignore the fact that they either are a stump or will shortly be a stump. And that what they desperately need more than anything is something to revive this stump. They desperately need this king. They need this coming Savior. Judah has fallen so far. The line of kings is a pale comparison to what it used to be with the glories of the Davidic king. Before, the line of David controlled everything, basically from the border of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River, beyond the Jordan, even into Moab, into Edom. And yet now they've been split into two kingdoms. And now with the invasion of the Assyrians, the kingdom of Judah is going to be left with one city. In the entire land. They're only going to be left with Jerusalem. And yet it's in the midst of that reflection, that stump that is left to Judah, it's in the midst of that that they're tempted to overlook the situation that has come to them, to ignore the fact that they are no longer the cedars of Lebanon. They are but a stump. And yet it's so easy for them to look out at Assyria and to see Assyria reduced and to overlook the fact that they too are desperate for this king. They need this king. They need everything that this king is bringing. Because ultimately the needs of Judah in relationship to this king here in chapter 11 are not simply related to an actual physical king. Judah needs this king. They need this shoot from the stump of Jesse, not just in terms of the line of kings, that the line of kings is going to be cut off and reduced, and so they need somebody to revive the line of Davidic kings, father to son, someone to sit on the throne. Now, they need more than just a warm body seated on the throne. What they need is explained here in verses 1 through 9. They need what this king is bringing. Not just Assyria needs what this king is bringing. Not just Assyria who is desperate. Not just Assyria who is cut off. Judah needs to recognize the condition that they're in and that they currently don't have what this king is bringing. Which is a pretty shocking thought in Judah. It's shocking enough to talk about stumps, I mean, after all, there is someone currently seated on the throne of David as Isaiah is saying these words. You know, imagine for just a moment that someone had said, you know what we really need? We really need somebody to fill the empty seat in the White House. That's what we need. Well, I think President Biden would have something to say about that. Wait a minute, the seat is not empty. I'm sitting in it. I'm in this seat. And yet I can see Ahaz saying the same thing. Whoa, what's all this talk about stumps? I'm here. My son Hezekiah is going to be king. There's no stump here. We don't need any. Go talk to Assyria. They're the stump. And yet here is Isaiah saying, no, pretty soon this line is going to be broken. Pretty soon there will be a stump. Where before there's a tall tree, where Ahaz, you think there's a tall tree, it's going to be broken. And yet Isaiah's words also mean here in chapter 11 that Ahaz, as king, is not able to give Judah what Judah actually needs. Ahaz is unable to fulfill the desperate need of Judah. The needs of Judah are far deeper than just simply somebody sitting on the throne. They need a righteous, godly king to reign over a godly, righteous world. And that's ultimately beyond what Ahaz can do. And so here is Isaiah talking to a group of people, telling them, you know, you need a king. And they all look at the palace and say, but we have one. Isaiah says, yeah, but it's a stump. It's a pale comparison to David. It's not even close to what it should be. What you need is this king that is coming. In fact, it's possible that Isaiah is even writing this when Hezekiah is king. And he's even saying, even Hezekiah cannot fulfill this. It's not just that Ahaz is insufficient. Any king would be insufficient and incapable to bring about what is written here in these verses in chapter 11. But that's part of why Judah needs to be humbled. That's part of why Judah needs to be reduced to a stump, because Judah believes that what they are and what they have is sufficient. They believe that it's enough. They believe that they don't need what this is. If only God would take care of the Assyrians, that's our only problem. Take care of the Assyrians and everything will be completely fine. And yet what Judah often fails to see is that it has spiritual needs, deep spiritual needs. If all Judah can see is Assyria, if all they can think of is, yes, we need somebody to come and lop off the top of Assyria and humble them, make them go away, then the wonders of this chapter will be completely meaningless to them. And to some degree, as far as Judah is concerned, will be unnecessary. And yet that's the same temptation, I think, for you and I. 2,800 years after Isaiah declares these words, they're no less true for us today than they are for Judah, because we still have the same needs. We still need a righteous king, a perfect righteous king who will lead us in righteousness, who will usher in a world of righteousness and peace. The only difference now is that we know the identity of the king that was coming. We know the identity of this king. We know that this is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the shoot from the stump of Jesse that has come and is currently meeting our needs. And yet, despite that, the same temptation faces us as faces Judah 2,800 years ago, to overlook our need, to not recognize the desperate condition that we're in, to not see how humble of a condition we're in and how desperately we still need this king. We should be like Judah, we should be among the poor and the meek that are mentioned there in verse 4, even as Jesus reminds us at the Sermon on the Mount, that we are those who are poor in spirit. We are those who are meek and humble. We are those who lack and have nothing. We are those who are in great need, and yet it's very easy for us to be proud just like Judah and to completely overlook our circumstances, to completely overlook our desperation, and to think, no, the problem is with other people. The problem is with those people. If God would just take care of those people, everything would be fine. And yet the reality is we need everything here in chapter 11 as desperately as Judah did. And Isaiah really categorizes what this king is bringing. He really categorizes it in two elements, two things that Judah lacks and that we lack as well. Righteousness and justice there, verses 2 through 5, and then peace, verses 6 through 9. Righteousness, says Isaiah, that ability to be a perfect judge. This king, this one who is coming, will have knowledge because of the indwelling of God's Spirit, the knowledge to judge. The overlap here between this king having knowledge, having wisdom, having insight. And the knowledge and the wisdom and the insight for which Solomon was known is not coincidence. Isaiah, as one scholar has shown, often will take the imagery of Solomon and will apply that to this future kingdom of the Messiah, almost as though to say, remember the glory days. Remember the wonders of the kingdom of Solomon. The one who's coming is even greater. His kingdom will be like Solomon, but his kingdom will be even better. He'll be like Solomon because he'll have this spirit of wisdom. He'll be able to judge, except that this king that's going to come will be able to judge without actually seeing, without actually observing, as it says there in verse 2. Verse 3, not judging by sight. Verse 4, not judging by hearing, but still able to judge righteously. He doesn't even need to observe the situation because he knows by the Spirit of the Lord. Solomon, for as wonderful as he was and as great as he was in his judging, had to rely on observation. He had to rely on what he could see, on what he could hear, on what people could tell him. The famous story of the child cut in two, or was about to be cut in two, the solution depended upon how the mothers reacted. But the king to come will have an even deeper sense of the Spirit of the Lord upon him, able to judge, able to discern by the fear of the Lord, judging in righteousness without having to actually observe what's going on with people. He will know even people's hearts. He will know what's right. He will know what's wrong. He will know justice because of the Spirit of the Lord. That king to come will be far more of a judge than even Solomon, and especially far more than the current king that is seated on David's throne. Reminds me of a scene from a movie years ago. A psych patient is talking to a professional psychiatrist in a psych hospital, and he says, I've decided what I'm going to do with my life. I'm going to go to med school, I'm going to become a psychiatrist, and I'm going to come back to this hospital, and I'm going to help people. And the doctor looks at him and says, yeah, but that's what I do. And the patient says, I know, but you're terrible at it. That's basically what Isaiah has said. There's a king, yes, there's a king, but he's lousy at his job. This king is not giving Israel what he needs. Even if it's Hezekiah, this king is not giving Judah what it needs. Judah, you do not have a perfect judge seated on the throne. You don't have a perfect king. You might have a good king, you might have a bad king, but you don't have a perfect king. You think, Judah, you think that once Assyria is eliminated, once they're humiliated, wipe off the world map, you think that you're going to have all this righteousness and justice and it's just going to ooze out of Jerusalem. But the problem is within Jerusalem. The problem is imperfection. In your fallen, sinful state, your leaders, says Isaiah, your kings cannot judge with perfect righteousness. They can't. Your king does not support the poor perfectly. He doesn't support the meek perfectly. He does judge by what his eyes see. He does judge by what his ears hear. He does decide disputes that way. Your king, O Judah, is not the just, righteous king, regardless of who he is. Ahaz, Hezekiah, Josiah, doesn't matter. Your king is a fallen human being who will not be able to give you everything that you need. It's something I think you and I often forget, especially as we enter into election season. I'm sure that if we opened it up for discussion, I'm sure we could come up with all sorts of faults that we would give for our current president. We could probably make a long list. And yet what we fail to realize is that every president has a long list of faults. I remember several years ago, I was talking with someone about Ronald Reagan, and I said something negative about Ronald Reagan. I wasn't trying to be mean. I just pointed out one of the faults of his tenure. The person that I was talking to got so angry. I actually thought they were going to physically hit me. I kind of got the sense, how dare you insult Saint Reagan? How dare you affect his memory? It's almost as though I was insinuating that Ronald Reagan was imperfect. Well, I'll be honest, I'm not insinuating. I'm just coming right out and saying it. No human leader is perfect. It doesn't matter what political party they're of. It doesn't matter what king they are. All human leaders are imperfect, and they all make mistakes. But this king to come, says Isaiah, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. He's going to be perfectly righteous. He will kill the wicked, verse 4, by his very word, the perfect breath of his lips. This language, this portrayal is so exalted to be beyond human. I mean, I love to find references to Hezekiah in Isaiah. I love being able to see the levels of accordance as Isaiah is looking ahead to Hezekiah and to Josiah and then ultimately to Christ, but even to see as he's building his case for what's to come. We've already seen that to some part. The wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, can often be understood as Hezekiah or Josiah. But this description here is so exaggerated. It's so beyond, too over the top for even a Hezekiah or a Josiah. And it certainly is an Ahaz. For Judah to grasp the wonder of this king who has to come, they have to realize that the current king in Jerusalem is not good enough. The current leadership in Israel is not good enough. No matter which king is reigning, Isaiah doesn't specify, but really it doesn't matter. None of them are good enough. Judah must realize that they are humbled. They are reduced. They are but a stump and will be even more humiliated. But that the one to deliver them is somebody other than the current king seated on the throne and even other than the son of the one seated on the throne. Instead, Judah has to trust in this king to come to bring righteousness and justice. There is one coming, says Isaiah, who's going to bring in perfect righteousness, perfect justice. And yet the only way that you're going to see him, Judah, is to remember verse 1. You're a stump. You're a desperate stump. You're a stump who desperately needs this righteousness. You don't currently have it, and when the Assyrians leave, you still won't have it. You need this king. And not just deliverance of the poor and humble, not just justice for the downtrodden. Isaiah goes on to describe peace that this king will bring in verses 6 through 9. And it's not just a peace of Assyria going away, but it's really the peace of all creation, predator and prey lying down together. Even in verse 6, the innocence of that little child being sufficient for leadership. There will be, there in verse 9, no destruction on God's holy mountain. Because the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Lord will be so pervasive, it will go and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If there was any doubt after verses 2 through 5 that this king is not the king seated on the throne, that this is a king that is yet to come, no mere human, all you really have to do is consider the impossibility of these verses. Somewhat ironically, this is actually a fairly common way to portray kings in the ancient Near East. It was not uncommon to use this exalted poetic language to talk about the peace that would come when a king had a good reign, that all of creation would begin to join together and be at peace. Except that's poetry. And it was understood as poetry in the ancient Near East. They knew that their king wasn't really going to allow a child to be able to stick his hand into the hole of a poisonous snake, and that the lamb and the lion were not going to hang out together. They knew that this was impossible, and yet they were describing, wouldn't this be wonderful? This is how we will see the peace of our kingdom. And yet what's so amazing is that it's not impossible, because this king to come is going to accomplish this very thing. This is the peace that he's going to bring. But again, not just simply as a prophecy, but again as a reminder of our current condition. Our current stump-like condition, that there is something very, very wrong with the world that we live in. There is something not peaceful about the world that we live in. You can't stick your hand in a snake's hole. I hate snakes. I am not going to go anywhere near a snake's hole. But even if you liked snakes, you can't just go sticking your hand in a snake's hole. We can't have lions and lambs and wolves and lambs lying down together. No lion I know eats the same thing that an ox does. We know that there is something in our world that is wrong, and it goes beyond simply the animals. We know that we live in a world of injustice. We know that we live in a world of sin. We know that we live in a world that lacks equity and lacks righteousness, where people take advantage of one another, and where it's not just animals that war against each other, people war against each other and kill one another. We know where we have those leaders who are like predators. And so even as he's describing these animals here, I almost wonder if he's kind of hinting at the fact of, you know, the lion, Ahaz, the one who takes from you unrighteously, the leaders that are plundering you and eating you as though you were prey, rising up against you, acting like the predators here in verses 6 through 9. Our world is broken. It is cursed. It is fallen. It is decaying. It is sinful. It's so easy for Judah to look only within or outside its borders and to see the problem there, and to see that Maybe that's the problem. Assyria is the issue. We just need to get rid of the Assyrians. And yet I think in the same way, it is also possible for Judah only to look at the inside and say, look, once we have the right king, this will all take care of itself. I think in the same way, it's easy for you and I to sometimes overlook the problem and to see it either within our own walls of, well, this is the only problem, and to forget that the problem is in the entire world, or to only look outside these walls and say the problem is everybody else. And yet we have this odd combination here in this passage of reminding us, no, there is something wrong with the world. There is something cursed. There is something fallen, not just within these walls, but outside these walls. The whole world is fallen. And yet it also exists inside the walls. It's in both places. Sin is the problem in both places. And yet sometimes we divide those, that as though the curse exists outside these walls, sin occurs inside these walls. And so that when Christ came to address simply the sin problem, to give forgiveness, to save us from an eternal life in hell. But that when Christ came, dying as that perfect sacrifice on the cross, he took away the sin. He died to pay the penalty of sin. He died to give forgiveness. He died to take care of hell. But then once we have trusted in Christ, once we have confessed our sin and trusted in him, we kind of view that as somewhat the totality of our salvation. That's what Christ came to do. He came to forgive sin. He came, he died, sin is forgiven. So now that has been accomplished, and we praise God because of it. But we can forget that Christ did not come to earth simply to give us justification. Not just to deliver us from sin's punishment. He didn't come just to give us, to give us forgiveness. Not even just to expand that to include glorification or renewal of our bodies, removing sin's punishment, but also sin's presence from us eternally. Christ came for something so much bigger. Christ came to eliminate sin completely and to undo the effects of the curse of God upon all creation. So that Christ came not just to deal with our personal sin in our lives and to grant us forgiveness, but Christ came to give deliverance from sin and the curse for all creation. All creation, Paul reminds us. All creation groans in anticipation of being redeemed from sin. So many times we have this tendency to narrow what it is that Christ has done for us when we talk about salvation. And sometimes we have this tendency to ignore our sin altogether and only see the sin outside the world. And yet we have to really keep both in mind. Christ came to deal with all the sin and all the effects of the curse and all the fallenness of this world, giving us forgiveness, yes, but also to deal with the curse. But we grow comfortable at times with the knowledge that we are forgiven. We grow comfortable at times knowing that we will go to heaven when we die without recognizing that we need so much more from Christ than simply forgiveness. We forget, to use the words from Revelation, we forget the heights from which we have fallen. We forget what our world used to be like. We forget that we live in an imperfect world. And that we are affected in our flesh by our sin, but so is all of creation. All of creation is affected by sin. We continue to see the disorder of it in our world. We continue to sin against each other, and not just we sinning against others. Others continue to sin against us. We continue to do injustice. We continue to see the presence of sin in our world. Even though it's forgiven and we rejoice in that fact, it still exists. We still have a great need for deliverance. Not just justification, we need to be completely delivered from sin. Our whole world needs to be completely delivered from sin. We long for a new creation, not just of our own bodies, but of the entire world. All creation longs for that. And at times it takes us having our pride lopped off, like a tree, like Assyria or Judah, to remind us of that truth and to bring us to our knees so that we recognize this world is really not that great. To recognize that this world is still cursed and fallen. To recognize that sin is still here. To recognize that we still have needs. And to remind us of how desperately we still need Christ as King to deliver us. We still need him to set us free. You and I can so easily forget the simple theology of the Children's Catechism. Why do I need a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. It's so easy. I am weak and helpless. I live in a fallen world that I have no control over. I live in a world that's affected by sin. I live in a world that's affected by my sin. I need to be delivered from myself. I need to be delivered from others. I need to be rescued from this world. I need this perfect righteousness that this king is bringing. I need this enduring peace because I don't have it. That's really where we have to start. We have to start with that recognition that I'm but a stump. I don't have it. I need it. And yet the temptation for Judah, even in expectation, even in their faith, is always going to look to the king that is seated upon the throne of David and ask, is this the king that Isaiah was talking about? They're always going to look to that next king, because why wouldn't they? Judah certainly does not know that this king to come will be the Son of God in the flesh. Not just the adopted Son of God, like in Psalm 2, where it was understood that the kings were adopted sons. No, the actual Son of God in the flesh, the divine Son, that's simply beyond Judah's comprehension. They simply will not look at this description and say, oh, that sounds greater than any human king. This must be Jesus. This must be God made flesh. But you and I don't have the excuse to look at this passage and say, we don't know who this is, and to look in faith to someone else, because we do know this king's identity. We know that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. We know it is he and he alone who will come to earth to deliver his people from their sins, dying on the cross to satisfy the justice of God, rising from the dead, but who will also defeat death and Satan and darkness, and who will begin the process of redemption for the entire planet as he comes again to restore this planet to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, and even greater, in a new heavens and the new earth. We know who this king is, which again leaves us no excuse when we ignore our needs and when we think that everything's good and everything's fine and we have what we need. Because this is the very reason that this king described in chapter 11 would come, to answer our needs. And yet, like Judah, if we overlook those needs, we overlook the wonders of this king. Yes, he came to conquer sin on the cross, but to restore creation and to rule and to defend us against sin and against Satan, against the kingdom of darkness. Christ came to die, to rise again, to conquer everything that we face, because we can't. We can't face it. We can't conquer it. And yet at times, like Judah, we want to ignore that truth. We don't want to ignore what we can't defeat. We celebrate this chapter at Christmas each year without remembering we need this Christ every day because we are weak and helpless. Not just to give us forgiveness of sin. We certainly need that. But to be our king, to rule, to defend us, to accomplish his plans and his purposes in our creation, to give us a new world that has complete, perfect righteousness, that has complete, perfect peace. Isaiah is calling us, on the one hand, to recognize our need. But on the other hand, once we've recognized it, he's calling us not to put our faith in someone else or something else as though they could fill those needs, but instead to look to the only one who can supply them. A politician, a person, an idea, a philosophy, none of that's going to be able to meet what we need. When we stop being complacent, we are painfully aware of the world that we live in. We see the injustice. We cry out against the injustice. We cry out against our failed leaders and our judges. And yet we still often look to them, even though we know they can't give what we need, as though there's anything or anyone in this world who could supply what we need. But Isaiah is calling us instead to see the only place that Judah can find what Judah truly needs, and for us to look to the only place that we can truly find what we need, looking to our Savior in our hope that he is bringing and will bring that eternal peace. He will bring that eternal righteousness that we so desperately need, and he is already at work putting it into place now. We know that the world is cursed. We know that the world is fallen. We know that we need righteousness. We know that we need peace. May we then, in faith, look to the only one who can meet that need, our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent your King to reign, and he is seated currently on the throne. And we praise you, King Jesus, that you are indeed seated on the throne, worthy of all glory and honor. We pray, Heavenly Father, then, that you would cause us to put our faith in that King, your King, that we would trust in him and that we would be reminded desperately of our need and how much we need him daily to rule and defend us. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to accomplish your plans and your purposes for our creation as you renew it, as you make it new, as we long for that day of perfect righteousness and perfect peace. For it's in you we pray. Amen.